This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition,
Esau's worldly perspective on life set him on a course that impacted his entire family. Now, I'm not going to say, I cannot stand here and say that if Esau had turned a corner, if he had lived his life for the Lord, that all of his descendants would have followed suit. I certainly can't say that. Any of you who've lived long enough and been a Christian long enough, you know that is not true. There is no guarantee that your children will follow in your footsteps, even if you are the most obedient person to the Lord who's ever lived outside of Christ. But on the flip side, even if you've done everything wrong, God, by His grace, can still reach your family.
When it comes to our family and loved ones, we can be extremely sensitive and protective. We can often lack the ability to walk on God's desired path and even fail to persuade our family members to do the same. Is it too late for you or your loved ones to return to Him? Today, Pastor Dave shares how God cares for you and your family. Even if you regain faith in Him, but fail to persuade your family to do so, you can trust God to reach out to them and care for them as He cares for you. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 36, as he continues his message, The Generations of Esau.
It says, their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. Now, that probably sounds familiar. A very similar situation than what happened with Abraham and his nephew Lot. They realized that the land they were in was not big enough for the both of them and their flocks, and so they separated, which of course led to a Lot settling in Sodom, which in retrospect was not really a wise course of action either. Buying a house in Sodom at the time was really not the most sound real estate investment that you could make, as we know what happened there. But we have to ask the question, well, when did this happen with Esau and Jacob? When in the world were they together and then had to separate for this reason, that there wasn't enough room for them? I mean, if we think back to the story as we've gone through, when Jacob left, he left in fear of his life. He was afraid of his brother Esau. And at that time, Esau was still in Canaan. And by the time Jacob comes back 20-some-odd years later, Esau was already living in Seir, as we saw. So what's the deal? What's up with this seeming inconsistency? Well, we do know that Jacob purchased the birthright. Again, he got the birthright from Esau for the cost of a bowl of lentil stew. And at a minimum, although it may have included more things, at a minimum, that meant he received a larger portion of the inheritance. And so even in Jacob's absence, a portion of the family livestock would have been set aside for him, for his inheritance, as now considered the firstborn because he had the birthright. So it seems likely anyway that as the flocks flourished, there wasn't enough room at Dad's place for both Jacob's and Esau's portions of the inheritance, and so Esau left. So it's possible that Jacob wasn't even there, that they're referring to Jacob, meaning Jacob's property. As an alternative, it's also possible that after Jacob's return, we do know that Esau and Jacob were together to bury their father. So it is possible that after Jacob came back, that Esau came back from Seir and came back to Canaan for a period of time and then left again, going back to Seir when it became untenable for them to continue to live together. But either way, this separation, this Esau leaving voluntarily, heading out of Canaan and going into Seir, was certainly in the plan of God, because God promised that the land would be given to Jacob and to his offspring, all of the land of Canaan. And so Esau relocating to Seir eliminated any potential future conflict in this matter. As we get to verse 9, we have almost a repeat of verse 1. It says, once again, these are the generations of Esau. But then it goes on in this one to say, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So again, we had the generations of Esau, that is Edom, which recorded his wives and his sons who were born to him in Canaan. And then we have a reference to him being the father of the Edomites in Seir. So this second section is focused really more on Esau's offspring, not just for their little family, but as a developing nation. They're now growing into a significant power in the region. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God gave Rebekah a little bit of insight, and he told her that two nations were within her womb. And now we're seeing that fulfilled, beginning actually with Esau, before Jacob ever comes into becoming a nation. We see, in addition to his five sons, we see in these following verses that Esau had 10 grandsons. And then we're given a little tidbit in verse 12. We see that the mother of one of these grandsons was not one of the wives of that son, in this case Eliphaz, but was a concubine named Timnah. If we skip down to verse 22, we see that Timnah was the daughter of Seir. Again, the man who this whole land was named after, Seir the Horite. His people, the Horites, were the ones who lived in Seir, in this area, this region, before Esau arrived in town. And so we see that through the son and this woman who was descended from Seir, we see that Esau's family intermixed with the Horite people. And Esau's descendants get farther and farther away from God. Again, that intermixing with the people of the land like that was forbidden later and not a good idea even here. So let's go a little further and we'll look now at Esau's legacy. Beyond just his immediate family, what came out of this? What was the legacy that he left? So Esau's legacy. And we see that much like the Israelites, the Edomites were divided into tribes. There were 14 chiefs or tribal leaders that were named in verses 15 to 18. Mostly these chiefs are made up of Esau's grandchildren. And God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore. And we see this playing out again through Esau, even before it does through Jacob. As you look at verses 15 and 16, there's an extra name on the list of Eliphaz's offspring. This firstborn son of Esau, in the earlier verses, there are six sons listed, and then here we have a seventh thrown in there. Among the names that were seen earlier, we have another name, Korah, that's listed. Korah is the name of another son of Holabama and is a tribal leader listed in verse 18, but then there's a second Korah here in verse 16. So again, that's likely a grandson of Eliphaz, so this would be Esau's great-grandson, who in addition to being named after his father's cousin, also achieved the same status of being a tribal chief in his own right. He had come up, was probably one of the older great-grandchildren, and came up, became a leader. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what happened with many of Edom's tribes. There are a couple that are of note that come up later on in the scripture in the Old Testament. Teman, however it's pronounced, is later known as a region in Edom. It sets up as kind of one of the regions there. And in several places in the Old Testament, God declares judgment against this place of Teman. In Amos chapter 1, verse 12, God says, "I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah." Bozrah was actually the capital of Edom, is mentioned a little later in our text in verse 33. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 13 says, "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate. From Teman," you hear that again, "even to Dedan, they shall fall by the sword." So Teman shows up a little bit later. Also, the other tribe that is very worth mentioning is that of Amalek. Any of you have been reading through the yearly Bible reading plan that we've been kind of recommending here this year and last year, you've definitely encountered the Amalekites a time or two. They show up multiple times. They were frequent enemies of Israel. Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites attacked Israel. And if you remember the story, this was the time that when the battle was going on and when Moses raised his hands up in the air, the Israelites would be winning the battle. But if Moses got tired and started dropping his hands down, then the Amalekites would begin winning the battle. And so Moses is struggling to keep his arms raised so that God would grant Israel the victory. And then we know the story that it's such a great thing. We use it to describe prayer and stuff in our life of just the supporting one another. We know that Aaron and Hur came on either side of Moses and held his arms up until the victory was won. And it was because of this attack, because of this attack that the Amalekites did to Israel at this time, it was because of that that Moses told the Israelites later in Deuteronomy chapter 25, before they entered the land, verses 17 to 19, he tells them, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And then, of course, later on, when Israel is settled in the land and we now have a king that is anointed, the king, King Saul. When he was king, God called on Saul to fulfill this command. He said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, he told him to strike them all down, not to spare anyone. And not only were they not to spare anyone, they also were not to take any of the spoil from the battle. They weren't to take any of the livestock. They weren't to take any of the valuables. They were to take nothing but to destroy it all. But Saul, if you remember the story, disobeyed the command of the Lord. And because of that, because of his disobedience, he eventually had the kingdom taken away from him, which was then given to David. The Amalekites became distinct from the Edomites. They went out and formed their own kind of kingdom, probably due to Amalek's status as the son of a concubine. He was kind of an outsider, and therefore they kind of went off on their own eventually. So then after reminding us once again in verse 19 that Esau is Edom, that seems to come up time and again in this text here, the focus shifts now from the Edomites to the Horites who had already been living in Seir before Esau settled there. And we see that there is this connection between these two people. They kind of had joined somewhat together in an alliance. And in this genealogy, we see that Esau's family had more than one connection with these Horites. We already mentioned Esau's son Eliphaz had taken Timnah, the daughter of Seir himself, as a concubine and had a child. But interestingly, it seems that Esau himself, through Aholibamah, his wife, had married into this family as well. So the Edomites and the Horites were interconnected, and for a time they coexisted in the land. Seemingly, the princes of the Horites and the princes of the Edomites had equal status in that region, each having their own group of tribal chiefs ruling together. And so rather than remaining separate from the pagan nations around them, as Abraham and Isaac tried to do, and as God commanded of Israel later at Sinai, Esau's people joined together with them. But that wouldn't last. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. Now, probably some of that was the intermarriage. They kind of absorbed them into themselves, and some may have been they kicked some of them out. But either way, the Edomites now were the sole residents there in Seir. And the Edomites did quite well for themselves there from a worldly perspective. Esau was clearly blessed from the time that he and Jacob met up again in chapter 33. He was telling Jacob, I don't need your gifts. I have enough. I'm good. I've been blessed. But not only was he personally well off, but the nation of Edom as it developed was very wealthy and powerful far before Israel was. While Israel was suffering oppression and slavery in Egypt, Edom was already an established nation ruled by a series of kings. We see this in verses 31 to 39 of our text here. We see another partial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham coming through Esau before it comes through Jacob. It says, God told Abraham back several chapters back, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, plural, and kings shall come from you. And here in verses 31 to 39, we see a series of eight kings listed for us that were ruling over Edom in the land of Seir. An interesting thing, though, is that these kings, as you look through the kings and then who took over for them after their reign ended, this is not what we would refer to as a dynastic kingship. Again, a dynastic kingship, when you look at the Israelite kings, you know, David was king, and then when his time was coming to die, he passed on the kingship to Solomon, his son, and then Solomon passed it on to his son, and it was passed on that way. That was not the way it was, apparently, in Edom, because not one of these kings were the son of their predecessor. Not one. It was, I don't know if they had elections. I don't know what they did. But somehow they rallied their support around a particular person and said, you're the leader. You're the king. That's actually unique in all of the civilizations that we're aware of in the Near East at the time. That it's a unique situation. It seems that after the time of the kings, Edom was once again ruled by various tribal chiefs. And the list here at the very end tells us of the 11 tribes that continued on in their respective regions. They ruled over a large territory. They had a great deal of influence in the region. And so looking at that, realizing that they were successful from a worldly standpoint, recognizing that they had influence and power, that they had property, you would think, wow, Esau's left a good legacy. He did all right, this Esau guy. But unfortunately, despite the fact that Esau did eventually make his peace with Jacob personally, the nation that spawned from his offspring regularly found themselves on the opposite side of things against their kinsman Israel, which of course put them in opposition to God. I've already mentioned the Amalekites that were an offshoot of the Edomites, but Edom itself was a thorn in their side regularly as well. When Moses was leading Israel back out of Egypt and heading back to the Promised Land, the Edomites wouldn't let the Israelites pass peacefully through their territory. When Saul became king, Edom was among the enemies that he had to fight against regularly, as did David. And when Babylon was taking the Israelites into captivity, the Edomites, rather than helping the Israelites or even just remaining neutral and staying out of it, the Edomites actually intercepted people who were fleeing, Israelites who were fleeing from the Babylonians, blocked the crossroads, caught them, and delivered them back to Babylon. And of course, most of you are familiar with King Herod. Now, what you may not know is that King Herod was an Edomite. He was the one responsible for the extermination of babies in Bethlehem as he tried to snuff out the life of the newly born king of the Jews, who he considered to be a threat to his own throne, a competitor to his own position. So in that, we have a king from Esau's line, an Edomite king, of course, ruling over Jerusalem under the authority above him of Rome, but an Edomite king going against a king from Jacob's line. You got this Jacob and Esau, right again, right at each other. But of course, Christ wins the ultimate victory. He is the true and ultimate king. I would guess that if you were to have lived back then and you were to meet Esau, as long as you weren't Jacob at the time that you turned against him, as long as, you know, he didn't have any issue against you, you didn't raise his ire, I would assume Esau would seem like a good guy. I bet he would seem like a nice guy. But he was a man who lived for the moment. He was a man who lived for his appetites. He clearly had a mind that was squarely set on the pleasures of the world and not on the things above. He was probably a party guy. He was not focused on the things above, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 tells us we're supposed to focus on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 tells us that we need to make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. That's really ultimately his legacy. He was immoral, he was unholy, and he did not care. He despised his birthright. Esau's worldly perspective on life set him on a course that impacted his entire family. Now, I'm not going to say, I cannot stand here and say that if Esau had turned a corner, if he had lived his life for the Lord, that all of his descendants would have followed suit. I certainly can't say that. Any of you who've lived long enough and been a Christian long enough, you know that is not true. There is no guarantee that your children will follow in your footsteps, even if you are the most obedient person to the Lord who's ever lived outside of Christ. But on the flip side, even if you've done everything wrong, God, by his grace, can still reach your family with the power of the gospel. The truth is, salvation is God's responsibility. We can't sit around and say, well, I made a mistake, therefore they are not walking with the Lord. I also can't say, I did everything right, not that we've done it, but I've done the right things, and therefore they will walk with the Lord. We can't take that responsibility upon ourselves. But what we are responsible for, even if it starts today, we are responsible to believe God in all that he says and then live our lives accordingly. We trust God with the results, but we are to live a life, we are to set a legacy, we are to put a legacy forward that is a legacy of faith, that is a legacy of following God, that is a legacy of trusting him no matter what's going on around us. Jacob, for all his faults, trusted in God. Isaac, for all his faults, trusted in God. Abraham, for all his faults, trusted in God. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Ultimately, that's how every single one of us is saved. We are saved from God's wrath and punishment simply by believing God. And because we believe God and take him at his word, we take him at his word that we are sinners, that we've broken his law, and that we deserve nothing but death and hell. We believe God when he says that the only way that we could be made righteous is not by anything we do, but by the sacrifice of Christ as he came, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law of God, and went to the cross as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, taking the wrath of God on himself, taking the penalty for our sin on himself, and that by believing God, that was for us, trusting in him, then we can be washed clean, that we can be forgiven, believing God. The power of belief is amazing. Of course, only because God has promised that way. That is the way he set it up. There's nothing we can do. We can't wash our own sin. We can't even pay for our own sin, let alone the sin of anyone else. But Christ, being the perfect God-man, God in human flesh, took all of our sin upon himself, all of our sins upon his shoulders. The one who never sinned became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's incredible. We're not just made better. This is not a self-improvement situation. This is not a thing where we, you know, say, hey, I'm gonna do better, try harder. I mean, should we do better and try harder? Sure, we should always be striving. But that's not gonna get us anywhere without the power of God behind us. It's not a self-improvement project. It is being a new creation in Christ, a new creation. So you gotta look for every opportunity to praise God for what he's done for you. Our focus makes such a difference, because we can look all around us and go, oh, this world is nuts. Oh, I can't believe that this happened on my job. Oh, I can't believe that my son or daughter did this. Oh, I can't believe, everything is horrible. My car broke down, you know, whatever it is. We can always focus on that stuff. And there's always stuff to focus on. More and more, we read the newspaper and it's like the most depressing thing ever. That's why we focus on things above, not the things of this world. Do we have to be aware of what's going on around us? Sure. Is it helpful? Sure. Can we try to help and yeah, of course. But if our focus is above, then all these things, we're like, these things are nothing. He's got it. Look what he's done. Look what he has done for us. He has taken care of everything. He's provided for our every need in Christ. So look for opportunities to praise God for what he's done for you. And I would ask you, will you make that commitment to focus on things above, to focus on what God has done, and then focus on believing what he has said and living your life accordingly? The Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we have to ask, do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that to be true? Would anyone, and then let's assume you say, yeah, I believe that. Of course, I believe that. Would anyone know that by the way you live your life day by day? Would anyone know that by the way you talk about the things that are going on around you? Would anyone know? Many of you have heard the phrase before. I actually heard someone mention it recently. I don't remember who I heard mention it. But the idea, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a good question to ask. It really is. Not trial thrown, you know, it's thrown out for lack of evidence. We can't prove it. And I would say to you, again, to every one of you here who professes to be a believer in Christ, for everyone here who has embraced the truth of the gospel, I would say, just believe him and live accordingly. For those of you here and say, you know what? I don't know if I trust God. I don't know if I believe in him. You know, I've read the Bible. Some of it sounds good, but I don't really know. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't mean that you can just say, yeah, God, I'm in. It's not about the words that you say. It's about the cry of your heart to say, I have blown it. I deserve nothing, but you have provided everything. Please save me. And he will. He will. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you as we take in this idea of legacy, as we recognize this, where Esau was so blessed in temporal things, but recognizing that his heart was far from you, realizing that our legacy, we can leave inheritances to our kids. We can leave all the, you know, different money and things and houses. We can do that, and that's fine and great. But how much more important to leave a legacy of faith? And Lord, I pray that that would be the conviction of each of our hearts, that we would truly examine ourselves and say, am I truly believing you, and am I living in accordance with that? Lord, I pray as we remember what you have done for us, Lord, that you would just really, truly draw us to yourself, that you would help us, Lord, to be trusting in you afresh, even today. I pray that if there's anyone here in the sound of my voice that does not know you, that has not put their trust in you to save them, for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray, Lord, that they would cry out to you even right now, and that we'd have the opportunity to celebrate with them later. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you ever feel like you're too old? Too old to change or see your life's purpose fulfilled? I often wonder if Abraham started to feel like this after God promised him he would be a great nation. At this point, Abraham didn't have any children, and it would be a long while until he did. The book of Genesis records examples from Abraham's life of the faithfulness of God and the promises he keeps. He doesn't forget like we do. His timing is perfect. Will you wait with an eager expectancy to see God's promises fulfilled in your life? Because He desires to do that for you. If you enjoyed what you heard today from Pastor Dave Cook's teaching series, The Life and Legacy of Abraham, be sure to visit cbcriverhead.org. There, you'll be able to listen to much more. If our ministry touched your heart in a small way and you feel led to give, you can do so by clicking on the Giving tab on our website, cbcriverhead.org. As a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York, we strive to offer you unlimited resources at your fingertips. We understand that in this fast-paced culture, it's hard to find the time to soak in God's Word. Our phone number is 631-727-4112. If you'd like to talk more about growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that number again is 631-727-4112. As time is valuable, we're glad you joined us today. Well, our program has come to an end, but we look forward to meeting with you again here on Road to Calvary.